Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Remember again that 1 Timothy is what we call a pastoral epistle. By a pastoral epistle, I mean that it was written to a young pastor, and that was Timothy. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy with instructions as to how to care for a local church. And you'll recall Timothy was very, very close to Paul. They were very good friends. And Paul wrote these instructions as to how a local church is to be conducted. So they're very important to us as a local church because they give us insights as to how God expects a local church to be run. We looked at the importance of doctrine in a local church in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and all the rest of the book is going to build on that because doctrine is the very basis of the Christian church. We have the doctrine that the apostles have given to us in the Bible. Chapter 2, we looked at order in the local church. How do we conduct ourselves in an orderly fashion? And again, Paul gave Timothy some very concrete instructions as to how a local church is to operate. In chapter 3, he talked about workers in the local church, the elders, the deacons, what qualifications they are to have to serve in a local church. And then in chapter 4, we looked at apostasy in the local church. And again, apostasy means departure from doctrine, departure from that doctrine that Paul said was so very important in chapter 1. And he said that there will be departure from Christian doctrine. In fact, there was in his day, there is in our day, and the departure becomes more and more, I guess you'd say, as time goes by. So departure or apostasy in the church was dealt with in chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, we're looking at how the shepherd of the local church or the pastor of a local church relates to different groups within the local church. How are these groups to be treated? And we have a list coming up on the next slide. And in chapter 6, we'll finish out 1 Timothy with some closing dangers that face a pastor and some duties. Chapter 5 outlines this way. We started last hour with the treatment of the old and young in verse 1 and 2. And remember the bottom line in that relationship between the pastor, between other members of the church, is that the pastor is to be close to his church. But as far as the ladies are concerned anyway, not too close. There's a balance involved there. We started with widows in verse 3 through 16 last hour. In verse 17 through 25, how are the elders to be treated in a local church? And then in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the treatment of masters. So Paul is instructing Timothy how these groups are to be treated or related to within a local church. Last time we looked at the old and young, and I just mentioned that in verse 1 and 2, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." So again, the relationship of the pastor to his flock is close, a family-type relationship. Now, widows, in verse 3 through 16, we looked at last time, the problem, and I put a question mark because, you know, we don't really know too much about the widow problem in Paul's day. We know it was a problem, and we know it must have been fairly prevalent because we looked at a verse in Acts that talked about a problem with widows, and we have quite a lengthy section here that deals with widows, but we really don't know too much about it. It seems pretty straightforward. Widows had trouble supporting themselves in that culture. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have retirement plans. They didn't have retirement homes. It was a different culture. Not much honest work was available for a widow. So apparently the relatives of these widows who were in financial difficulty would just say, well, okay, let the church support you then. That's what the church is for, right? To support people and to give aid. Well, the answer to that question is yes and no. Paul is going to correct this attitude where people just say, well, let the church support you. And that's where we left off last time. We're kind of in the middle of the section about widows. And as I said last hour, if you weren't here, really, we don't have this problem in our church today, by and large. We don't have a great big problem that requires this much teaching about widows. But you know what? The principles are still the same. The principles for dispensing aid from the church are the same now as they were then. They had a problem with widows. Widows needed support. Now, Paul doesn't just say, okay, everybody who's a widow, let's just give them money. He says, let's classify these widows. And he classifies them very carefully. And he says, this classification, and that is the widow indeed classification, is eligible for support. And there's a subclass of the widows indeed, and those are the ones who are on the widows list. These were the elderly widows who were what we might call full-time permanent widows. And they were to be supported by the church in an official capacity. And in fact, they often, in historical records, seem to actually work for the church. So the two guidelines that we're looking at in dispensing aid is, first, careful investigation is involved. And that's why Paul categorizes the list of widows or the types of widows. We have to carefully investigate if we're to give aid. And second, it's not to be based on emotionalism. And we have to kind of teach ourselves these things because this is not our culture's concept of what giving is to be. Our culture seems to think that giving is to be based on emotionalism. And I'm sure you've all encountered that. In fact, I've known even of religious organizations or churches that would say, you know what, if we want to raise money, we have to have a crisis because people don't get pumped up if they don't have a crisis. So they would manufacture a crisis. Oh, the van is broken down, you know. 400 souls will be lost if we don't get a new van. You've heard things like this, haven't you? And it's all bogus. Paul says we are not to act on emotionalism. We are to make a careful study to see if we should dispense aid. And it's not to be based on emotionalism. Now the categories, and we started these last hour, we're kind of picking up in the middle here, quite a lengthy section on widows in this chapter. The categories first, remember, was the genuine widow. And the genuine widow is entitled to aid from the church. That's verse 3, 5, and 16. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are widows indeed. In other words, genuine widows. In verse 5 it says, now she who is a widow indeed, and it gives some of the criteria. Who is a widow indeed? Well, first, has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So she is truly a widow. She doesn't have family to support her. And she's a believer, and she's spiritually dedicated. Those are the criteria to be a genuine widow. Now look at verse 16. It mentions her again, where it says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened. And why not? So that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So the widows indeed group are the group who are entitled to aid. Now, verse 4 talks about another kind of widow. This is a widow who has a family. A family widow in verse 4. It says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. So what about a family widow? Well, family widow is to be supported by her family if at all possible. It's always the family's responsibility first and then the church. Now notice it says they must first learn. The implication there is that we don't come by that naturally, so to speak. We have to learn to support our families, our parents. Verse 6, the pleasure widow, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. And literally it says she lives having died. In other words, she's physically alive, but she died spiritually. Now that doesn't mean she's become an unbeliever. It's just that she's denied Christian doctrine by living an immoral life. And that one, that widow is not to be supported. And the principle is given in verse 7 and 8. The principle is simply this. Provision for one's own family is so clearly a Christian responsibility that to fail to do so is a denial of Christian doctrine. Verse 7 says, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Why is he worse than an unbeliever? He should know better. He's a Christian. Verse 9 and 10, we talked about the enrolled widow, or the widow who is on the widow's list, or the list of full-time permanent widows. Now, this is a subset of widows who are deserving of aid. It doesn't mean that only widows on the list are to be helped. It means that there was a full-time classification of full-time permanent widows who were pretty much what you'd call on the church payroll. And they worked for the church and were paid for or paid by the church. Verse 9 says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, or a one-man type of woman, as we noted last hour, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, and if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So those are the qualifications for being on the list of full-time permanent widows who were more or less employed by the church. Now, that's where we left off. So we'll pick up now with young widows in verse 11. 11 through 13 is the next section or next classification of widows, and that takes in the younger widows. Verse 11, it says, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. So he points out some dangers for younger widows here. And the first danger is that they might want to marry against Christ. Verse 11 says, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. Now, does this mean that sensual desires are wrong for widows? No, it doesn't. Because look at verse 14. It says, therefore, I want younger widows, what? To get married. So it's not the sensual desires that are wrong. It doesn't mean that for a widow to remarry is wrong, does it? It couldn't. Verse 14, Paul says, I want the younger widows to remarry. So he probably wouldn't contradict himself that quickly. Of course, Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit doesn't contradict himself, but even by human standards, it would be a ridiculous statement to say that, you know, young widows aren't to remarry. I want young widows to remarry. It doesn't make sense. So it doesn't mean sensual desires are wrong among younger widows. It doesn't mean a second marriage is wrong. Because obviously, if a woman is a widow, she's been married, she probably doesn't have the gift of celibacy. And so a second marriage is quite acceptable. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about sensual desires in disregard of Christ. So those type of sensual desires, and he doesn't mention specifically what they are. He just says, you know, it's a danger that young widows might have sensual desires that disregard Christ. What does that mean? Well, they might want to marry an unbeliever, for example. Something like that. And that's what he's talking about here. It's dangerous to be a young widow because you could fall prey to that sort of thing, desires in disregard of Christ. Now, verse 12, he says, thus incurring condemnation. And condemnation here is in the sense of discipline. All he's saying is that, you know what? It's dangerous to be a young widow. Why? A young widow might make bad choices. And you know what? Bad choices have consequences. And that's what he means by condemnation. It says, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now, what does that mean? It almost reads like, well, that means that they want to get married again, and that's wrong because they made a pledge to their first husband. Well, if you kind of look at the details and the Greek behind this, I don't think it says how it comes across in English. And in fact, in verse 12, my New American Standard Bible has a marginal note by the word pledge, and it says literally faith. And that's what it is. The word pledge in verse 12 is the word pistis. Pistis means faith. And the word set aside, atheteo, means to ignore. So if they marry against Christ, and that's what he was talking about, wasn't it? They will feel, back in verse 11, it says, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. And they're getting married against Christ, or in violation of their doctrine. So what happens? Verse 12, they made a bad decision, thus incurring condemnation. Why? Because they have set aside or they have ignored their faith. And that's exactly the principle that we had in verse 8. Remember, your actions say you're ignoring your faith. Now, if a young widow is to marry an unbeliever, you know what? She's ignoring her faith because doctrine says that believers are not to marry unbelievers. You see the idea here? He's not saying because you were married before. He's saying because if a young widow marries against Christ or in violation or opposition to doctrine, then they will suffer consequences for that because they have in practice ignored their faith, their doctrine. Verse 8, remember, but if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. Same principle, that supporting your family is so clearly a Christian doctrine that if you refuse to do that, you've denied Christian doctrine. Same principle down in verse 12. Young widows get married against Christ because they have set aside or have ignored their faith, their doctrine. So the logic is this. It's dangerous for a young widow to remain single. It's a bad world out there. It's dangerous for a young widow to remain single because they might fall prey to these sensual desires that are against Christ. So they're not permanent widows. They're not what you'd call full-time permanent widows. Therefore, don't put them on the widows list. Widows list is widows who are permanent, full-time widows who are supported by the church, and one of the qualifications is that they're over 60. So young widows aren't to be put on the list. Now, does that mean they're not entitled to aid? No, that's not what it's saying. It's just saying that they're not on the full-time permanent widow list. And Paul says the best choice for them is to remarry. Now, danger number two, they might become idle. Verse 12, or verse 13. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. So they become idle. Idle leads to gossip. Gossip is phlauros in Greek. It's a word that means to make empty charges. And it also, idleness leads not only to gossip, but to meddling. And we have that word, busybodies, periurgos. Remember, peri means around. We have that in English, like in words like perimeter, the meters around. And ergos means work. So to work around is literally what this word means. It means busy activity, and it means going from place to place. And our text has that too, doesn't it? It says, they learn to be idle as they go from house to house. So being busybodies implies that they're going around, working around, prying into other people's affairs is the idea. And that's a danger for the young widows. And talking about improper things, it says talking about things not proper to mention. And what he means here is just simply things that aren't necessary to talk about. Now, whether these things are true or not isn't the issue here. The issue is propriety. And if this young widow is being supported by the church, she's idle, doesn't have much to do, she goes around, or she might. It doesn't say that they all do, but it's a temptation, isn't it, to go around from house to house and gossip and to meddle in other people's business. So those are the dangers. So the conclusion is in verse 14 through 16. Paul comes to a conclusion here. God has a plan for young widows. That's verse 14. He says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. So God's plan for young widows is the same as God's plan for all believing women. What is it? It's a husband, children, a home. The result, the enemy has no occasion for reproach. Verse 14, occasion is kind of an interesting word. Occasion is the word aforme. Aforme is a military term. It means a base of operations. So if a young widow follows God's plan, the enemy won't have any base of operations for insults. And that's what the word reproach means. It means insults. God has a plan for young widows. You know what? Satan has a plan for young widows too. Verse 15 says, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So verse 14 has God's plan for young widows. What happens if you don't follow God's plan for young widows? You follow Satan's plan for young widows. There's no neutral ground here. There's no place, well, I'm just going to remain neutral. I don't want to follow God's plan, but I don't want to follow Satan's plan either. There's no middle ground. Verse 15 says, if you turn aside from God's plan, what do? Follow Satan. You follow Satan's plan. Now, verse 16 gives us God's plan for welfare. And it's very simple and very practical. Verse 16 says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So individual assistance should always be given when possible. Individual assistance, and we mentioned this last hour, is always better than church support. Now, we have a question here. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows. Wait a minute, what about men who have dependent widows? Are they off the hook? Is that what this is saying? Well, actually there's a textual variant here, and it's a class C variant. What I mean by that, textual variants are listed by class, and a class A variant would be this verse has a variant reading, but we're almost positive this is the reading. That would be a class A variant. Class B, we're not quite as positive, but pretty sure, and class C, well, it's getting further away. Class D is the furthest you can get from being sure. Now, in this one, some very good manuscripts have any man or woman who is a believer has dependent widows. Debbie, is that what your King James says? Uh-huh. The King James has it translated that way. So that helps to explain, I think, this verse in its context, doesn't it? Verse 16, Paul is kind of summing things up. He's saying this is the basic plan for welfare or dispensing aid within the church. If individual assistance is possible, that is always, always preferable. Why is that? So that the church can put its resources to the people who really need it, the widows who are widows indeed. Verse 16, if any man or woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened. Notice that the relationship of the believer to the person who needs aid, or the widow, is somewhat vague in this verse. It doesn't say, it just says, if any man or woman who is a believer has widows. What do you mean by that, has widows? Does that mean they're in the immediate family? Does that mean that they're in the somewhere in the family tree? Or does that mean, it could mean, just if you know somebody. It's very vague. And I think it's purposely vague because Paul doesn't want people drawing lines and saying, well, I can't give aid to that person because she's not in my family. You know, she's outside the family tree. So Paul is vague here. He says, do you know someone who needs aid? Are you able to help them? Well, then, by gosh, do it. That's always better than going to the church for aid. The church is to help only as a last resort. Now, some people have a different idea about churches, and I've come across these people, some of these people before. They think church is a place where I go to get services. You know, the church is there to dispense services to me, be it aid or be it whatever you think. And some people think of churches that way. That's not so. The purpose of the church is to grow believers, to help believers grow, and we do that by proclaiming God's Word. So as far as aid is concerned, Paul is saying, you know what, it's always better if you can find somebody that needs aid and help that person yourself. Of course, if you're able to. And that leaves the church's resources for, one, focusing on the primary job of the church, growing believers and dispensing aid to those who really need aid. Another quote I'll give that, again, I don't know where these come from. They just fall out of the sky onto my desk. But this is a quote, and it's, a responsible citizenry is always better than a welfare government. And that's true, isn't it? And the same thing applies to church. You know, a responsible membership is always better than a welfare church. And that's the point Paul is making. Remember back in 2 Thessalonians, they had a similar situation. Look back there just for a second. And we'll find, you know what, the words that Paul uses over there, he even uses the exact same word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, just by way of background, remember that the Thessalonians had been taught that they were in the day of the Lord in chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2. Remember, it said, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, that you not quickly be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come," or "is present" would be a better translation of that. So they thought they were in the day of the Lord. They were waiting for the Lord's return. The Lord's return was imminent, they thought. So they quit their jobs. Now, they went out to wait for the Lord's return. You know what? He didn't come back. After a while, they ran out of money. And after a while, they got hungry. So what did they do? Knock on the church door. "I'm hungry. You have to feed me." That was the background of what's going on in 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work." Now, these guys had no desire to work. They're not people who are just victims of circumstances, you know. I lost my job because of cutbacks. I can't find another job. I'm just a short patch of time till I find work. I need help. That's not the kind of guys these were. They quit their jobs because they were waiting for the Lord's return, and they had no desire to go back to work. So what does Paul do? In verse 10, verse 11, the relationship between idleness and meddling is exactly the same as we have over in 1 Timothy. Verse 11 says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all." In other words, they became idle. And what happened? "But acting like busybodies." Doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. That's a word play in Greek. You miss it in English. It's meidein ergazomenous a la peri ergazomenous in Greek. And ergazomenous is the common word there. It says not working, but working around. Remember peri ergazomenous? That's the same word we had over in 1 Timothy to describe the danger of young widows who become idle. If you become idle, you'll work around. It doesn't mean lazy. It just means you don't have a job. You're idle. You're always... I don't know how to translate this word into something we might understand. Working around, busybodies, meddling, dinking around, messing around. Do you have any of that strike home? Piddling around, something like that. Not, they don't have a job, so they're always dinking around, getting into other people's business. Now, Paul and God, of course, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. He has a solution to this pressing social issue, and that is get a job or starve. Verse 12. And that may seem kind of harsh, but that's what Paul tells these guys. Yeah, get a job. Verse 12, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and what? Eat your own bread." You know, get a job so you can eat your own bread. And that's Paul's solution. And over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we get the same idea. He's saying in verse 16, that if you have dependent widows, what's your job? you take care of them. That's your job as a believer. Whether this dependent widow is an immediate member of the family or even a friend, somebody you know that happens to be in need, that it's always best for the individual to give aid. And then, of course, the church can and should if there's a real need. So the conclusions we can draw from this, and again, we do not have the same problem with widows in our church today that they had in their culture. But the principles for dispensing aid are exactly the same. The principles are the same. The first thing to note about dispensing aid is the church is to be very, very careful. It's to investigate, and it's to... Remember, Paul investigated, he categorized, and it's not to be based on emotionalism, it's to be based on doctrine. The church is to be the last resort in providing aid. And to sum it all up, if a person refuses to work, look, even the widows list. These widows, from history, it seems like they worked for the church. You want to be a full-time permanent widow? You want to be supported by the church? Okay, here's what you do. Here's your job. They had to work. And that's the concept. And we'll see that when we get to how elders are to be treated. If you want pay, you work. And if you work, you're entitled to pay. That's the principle. If a person refuses to work, he should be denied aid. I should have put the other side of that coin, shouldn't I? If a person does work, they're entitled to be paid. Now, we're coming on to the elders section in verse 17, and I think I'll stop here today. I've got an introduction to it, but it's probably best to keep the elders all in one section and the widows in one section. So we'll stop here at verse 16, and next time, we'll see how does the pastor relate to the elders and how are the elders to relate to the flock. And in particular, this section is going to be talking about the teaching elder, the elder who stands up here and teaches each week. So if you want to see how you relate to that guy, come back next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this section on how we are to conduct ourselves in relationship to dispensing aid in the church. We pray that as we study these verses about widows, that we can grasp the concepts that you've taught us in these verses and that we can apply them to our own church in a way that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.